Scripture reading from the New Testament and text of the sermon is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9. And I'll begin the reading at verse 46. Let us hear now the very words of God. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. And now, if you also turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Remember, Acts is sort of like Luke, book 2, part 2, right? We could actually call Acts a continuation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, post-resurrection, post-ascension. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this passage, but I am going to reference it toward the end of the sermon. And so this is the account of the gospel going to Samaria. And we'll pick it up at verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the Great Power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had simply been baptized into the name of Jesus. When Peter and John placed their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also the ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I can see that you are full of bitterness and a captive to sin.'" We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word, and may your word go to deep places in our hearts and minds, and may your word be like manna from heaven that would feed our hungry souls. Oh Lord, only you can do that. So for the bread that we long for and hunger after, we pray that it would fall, and that we would receive it with great joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I'm going to show you something I have here. This is a belt buckle from World War I. we're at the 100th anniversary of World War I type stuff over the next couple of years, and that horrible war with such incredible bloodletting and, you know, barbed wire and gas and modern weaponry, machine guns and submarines and machine, you know, and bombs from planes and just this horrible, horrible war. Well, this is a German belt buckle. I don't know the history of it, other than that it's a World War I German belt buckle. But what's interesting is you look at this around the perimeter of this German belt buckle, it says Gott mit uns. Gott mit uns. German for God is with us. God is with us. That's, of course, the word for Emmanuel, right? God is with us. It's a phrase very much identified with Jesus. How ironic that something that speaks of Emmanuel, something that we, a word that we typically associate with grace and peace and reconciliation and forgiveness, new life and acceptance, tolerance, could be on something so associated with violence. Of course, the Imperial Church of Constantine got involved in the DNA of the church's history early on. And so there is, of course, a history of this kind of thing, right? In conquests and crusades and inquisitions and conquistadors and witch hunts and colonialization. And even, I suppose, a reputation that some people think when they think of Christians today is a kind of intolerant, mean-spirited unpleasantness. It's amazing as we think about the disciples who had been around Jesus. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. They had heard turn the other cheek. They had heard love your enemies. They had seen Jesus' miracles. They just came off the feeding of the 4,000, which we mentioned earlier was this very much a Gentile miracle, speaking of God's inclusion of Gentiles at the table of God. As they're coming through Samaria, this is at least the second pass through Samaria. You might recall earlier in John chapter 4, we had Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria. They would have witnessed that encounter and seen how Christ showed grace and mercy to Samaritans, and that even on that occasion, Samaritans believed. They witnessed all this, and so here they are. They're heading toward Jerusalem, and we know why Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. And they're on the way. They pass through Samaria, and the word is that they are not welcomed. Now, again, it doesn't say that they were being flogged or that they were being violently oppressed or rejected. It was just that the Samaritans were not welcoming of them. And then we have this great line from James and John, the disciples of warmth and love, responding to this offense that they were not welcomed this time in Samaria. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven upon them so that they would be destroyed? I mean, think of the depths of what they're requesting there. They're looking at this Samaritan area and these Samaritan cities, and we've talked in the past on the differences between the Jews and Samaritans, both ethically and religiously and culturally and other ways, and thinking, you know, wouldn't it be great to just see all these cities leveled, burnt to the ground, and dead bodies of Samaritans laying all over the place. Wouldn't that be great, Jesus? How about some of that? I'm kind of wondering where does that come from? That's what I want to look at this morning. And I want us to think about the disciples' response and then Jesus' response. But I want to start by thinking first of just what had happened just before this trek into Samaria. So if you back up to verse 46, you'll find here's what they were talking about, according to Luke, just before they go to Samaria. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. So we had just had that teaching. And I really think there's a logical connection between what Jesus is talking about there and what happens in Samaria. Because it does open up a window to us into what's really going on in the hearts of the disciples, in that they have this preoccupation with wanting to be great. Right? We understand from other parts of Scripture that this discussion of which one of them will be great has actually been an ongoing discussion point among Jesus' disciples. The whole time they're watching Jesus, watching his miracles, watching his humble serving of other people, they're wondering who's going to be great. And I really think we need to take seriously this part of us that yearns and desires for greatness, because I think it holds more power over us than any of us would care to admit. Because it reveals, regardless of our profession of following Christ, what are some real heart idols. I mean, think how important it is for you that people think of you well. How important it is that you have a good reputation. That people think you're something special. That you're better than average. That you're successful in whatever capacity. In your work, as a mother, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a student. I mean, think of how powerful it is. I mean, as a pastor, you know, we want people to think that we're great. It's like a powerful underlying alternative religion that lies within the heart of the disciples, even though they are following the King of Kings. In their inner heart of hearts, we know what they want. They're thinking, this Jesus is the Messiah. He's gonna come in with a great show of power, and he's gonna come in with great military might, and we are gonna be going in on the coattails of all that. And one of us, he's gonna ask surely to be the right-hand man, and we're gonna be seen as great. People will respect us. People will think we're amazing and awesome, and we want you to desire that. I was reading here recently about how oxygen works in your cells. Apparently, the cells in your body are made in such a way that they naturally attach on to a molecule of oxygen. Think of it as something like a slot that the cell has, that the molecule of oxygen fits in just perfectly, a perfect fit. And so when we breathe, that oxygen comes in, attaches to those cells and gives life and health and strength, keeps your body going. Well, carbon monoxide, different thing from oxygen altogether, right? But it it mimics oxygen in some way, and that the molecule of carbon monoxide, not quite the same fit, but it still can, it's close enough to fit into that, shall we say, slot in the cell. But it's actually a poison. You don't even know that you're being poisoned at the time, but it's a deadly, deadly poison. Hey Jesus, how about if we call down fire from heaven on these people? I think there's a logical connection between the desire for greatness and the lack of compassion and grace shown to other people, particularly people who are different than we are. Some of you may remember this fellow, pastor who was wanting to burn Qurans down, so this was about a year or so ago. You might recall the big controversy over this. He was going to burn Quran. It created this outrage around the world. But I want you to think about the mentality of someone that thinks that's the way I am to respond to the unbeliever. I know that this will really tick them off. And it's us versus them, man. It's, we are in a clash of civilizations, man. And we got to take them out before they take us out. And we want to send a punch. We want to hit them. We want to do something that hurts them, something that's going to inflame the war. Jesus rebukes his disciples. He rebukes them. And I think that example that he gave earlier of the child is important. So now let's think now of Jesus' perspective on all this. Jesus rebukes them. And then in verse 55, I'll just to note, there is a textual issue here. Some translations will include this passage also in verse 55. He rebukes them, and then he says, and if you've got the NIV, you'll notice this is down in the notes. It has Jesus saying this, "Do you not know what kind of spirit you are of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now the reason that's not in your NIV is that there's some question as to whether that's part of the original manuscript. Some of the earlier, better manuscripts don't have that passage. So there's at least a question as to whether that's original. But I rather like that passage. And I think it's perfectly consistent with other passages and other teachings of Jesus. For example, John 3:7, that he did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Or John chapter 12, like he didn't come to judge the world, but he came to save the world. But that's the spirit. I think that passage, at least I think, gives some framework for what was underlying the rebuke. Kind of the rationale for the rebuke. This is not the spirit that you are. This is not who you are as my disciples, to desire the destruction of Samaritans. This is not the spirit of a follower of Christ. And it's that example of the child that becomes the picture of this, right? The child, I mean, who more than a child is sort of is least consumed with this desire for greatness, or has no pretense of their greatness. The child is a picture of someone who knows that their identity is in their parent, who knows they are dependent, who understands in some sense their own smallness in the world, but rejoices in their identity in the greatness of their parent. I remember walking at the mall with Kenton when he was really small. And just this quick memory of his, where he stumbles and falls down right in the middle of the mall. And he stands back up with a big smile on his face. And he said, "I fell." And walks on. Like, didn't even phase him. Now I was thinking, if that would happen to you or I, let's pretend you're over at the mall, and you walk and you trip over your own feet and you fall flat on the floor, you know, even if you're not hurt, I mean, think about how humiliated you would stand up as quick as you can. You try to dust yourself. You'd look to see if anyone that you know saw you, that you know. And you would feel so embarrassed. And you'd want to get out of there pretty quick. You'd want to, I'm going to go, it's going to get in my car and go home. Or I'm going to go to another place in the mall where no one that even saw that can be around. I mean, we would be totally, totally self-conscious, wouldn't we? A child is a picture of someone not self-absorbed. And it's when we come with this attitude of a child that we are, through the gospel, freed from this obsessive compulsiveness we have about our own greatness that actually frees us to be compassionate and merciful toward other people. The Samaritans were other, man. Racially, theologically, culturally, ethically. But the gospel is big enough to absorb Samaritans. And so that takes me to the book of Acts. Remember how the book of Acts starts out? Again, this is part 2 of Luke. Preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea. What's the next one? Samaria, and the ends of the earth. There's this mandate Jesus gives to his disciples. And don't forget Samaria. Not Jerusalem and the ends of the earth. Make sure the gospel goes to Samaria. And so Acts chapter 8 gives us the account of the gospel now going to Samaria. Philip, who's a deacon in the church, is the first one to bring the gospel to Samaria. There's great response. People believe, miracles are done by Philip. Many believe and are baptized. There's a fellow named Simon who is a sorcerer of some note. In fact, there's actually a lot of extra biblical information about Simon, legends and apocryphal stories. He was apparently a someone of some importance who had a lot of power in Samaria. But he, at least initially, makes a profession of faith and is baptized, but it's suspicious whether he truly believes. In fact, the indication is that he doesn't, because the reason that he's even getting into this is because of wanting to be great. That's his whole deal, right? He is, he boasts as someone who is great. In fact, he's even referred to as the great power by the people of Samaria. He's a person in quest of power. In fact, some of the apocryphal literature, I don't know whether it's true or not, says that Simon later went to Rome, where he did miracles and even was made aware by the Emperor Claudius and claimed that he was the Christ, and that he said, if you bury me, I will rise in 3 days. And so he allowed himself to be buried, and there's where the analogy stopped. Apparently that's how he died, is that he was buried and did not rise in 3 days. I mean, that's some of the story about Simon. But here's what I really want you to think about. So Peter and John go to Samaria to kind of check out what's going on, and I think give their apostolic approval that, you know, what's going on in Samaria is the same stuff that's been going on in Jerusalem and Judea. I don't know. You think Peter might have at some point said to John, "Hey John, remember last time we were here? Remember last time we made this pass through here? Remember what you asked the master? Remember how you asked if you could call down fire upon these people that are now believing, forming the first church of Samaria? Remember that, John?" And what a shift it must have been for John to see these people who, if his prayer, his request had been answered earlier, would all be dead. Cities burned out and bombed out. Seeing these Samaritans now professing hope in Christ. made heirs of eternal life, finding grace and redemption and forgiveness in Christ. Yeah, that's the spirit that we are of. To yearn for the conversion and the grace of God to fall upon our neighbors, neighbors who are not like us, neighbors who are of different races or perspectives or personality types, who come from completely different backgrounds. Our call is to go with the great message that in the gospel, the walls come down, and in Jesus Christ, Gott mit uns. Let's pray. Gott mit uns, Lord Jesus, Emmanuel. We thank you that the gospel has come to this people group in Northwest Indiana, so far from Jerusalem. What the early church would have understood as the uttermost parts of the earth. We thank you that the gospel came while we were yet sinners. Father, as we have been so loved, as we have been recognized as your neighbor, the neighbors whom you love, may we in return be good neighbors to those people that we will interact with tomorrow at the workplace or at the school, people that we serve with on varying committees or in other social contexts, family members who know you not, people that we consider enemies, people that we don't naturally like. Oh God, through the grace of Jesus, help us to go not with a desire for judgment and destruction, but for healing and new life. For that is the spirit of which your people are, for that is the spirit of Christ. And it's in Christ's name that we pray.